We'll carry on this morning. We are continuing our series in the Apostles' Creed, which might strike some of you as a bit odd. Ordinarily, we do preach sort of an Advent or a Christmas series, but Neil Barham and I, Neil, who's sharing this sermon series with me, decided we would press on straight through Advent and Christmas, keeping to this series while still giving attention to the themes of Advent and the service. I know that can be a bit odd. A friend of mine in Covington, who is also a pastor, he texted me a couple of days ago and said that somebody dropped a note in the offering plate, and it just read, "For the pastor." And he opened it up, and it said, "Hey, buddy, ever heard of preaching a Christmas sermon?" So I don't know if any of you are that annoyed with our decision to move straight ahead in our series, but if you are, I apologize. We're going to carry on in the Apostles' Creed. We're going to continue our sermon series this morning. We find ourselves at the conclusion of the second article, okay? If you don't know what that is, Martin Luther talked about how the Apostles' Creed can be divided into three sections, and he called them the three articles of the Creed. So the first article is, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. The second is belief in Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Lord, and all that he did. So all that fits under that heading. So the second article would include the life of Christ, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his seating, and his work of judgment on the last day. The third article, of course, is belief in the Holy Spirit and all of the Spirit's ongoing work in and through the body of Christ, the church on earth. And so today we find ourselves at the conclusion of the second article, that our ascended Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God the Father, will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. Some translations of the Creed, you might know, confess this using the terminology of the quick and the dead, quick not referring to speed, but simply to the fact that they have been quickened, that is, that they are living. The English word quick is rooted in an Old English and a Germanic term that has to do with being animated or being alive. That's why our translation simply says the living and the dead. So this part of the Apostles' Creed concerns Judgment Day, also called the last day, when we will all be gathered before the judgment seat of Christ, and the final word of our eternity will be uttered from a just judge. I would invite you now to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. And when somebody gets there, if you're using a Bible in the pew, could you shout out a page number for me? 1147. 1147, if you're using one of the Bibles in the pew. And there we find these words. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked, for while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Something Miss Margie knows very well right now. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we're always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This is the word of the Lord. And again we say, thanks be to God. Let's pray. O Lord our Father, make your word a swift word, a livening word, a quickening word, passing from the ear to the heart, from the heart to lip in conversation, that as the rain returns not empty, so neither may your word, but rather accomplish that for which it is given. And amen. Many of you are probably familiar with the infamous words of the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche when he announced that God was dead. R.C. Sproul observes that this triggered, funnily enough, a kind of optimism in European and American culture, first in the academy, and then, if you like, descending down into culture. The thought was that mankind in the West had grown up and left behind childish notions of religion. So Nietzsche thought that when he looked at Christianity, he saw Christians, from his perspective, trying to still desperately defend the idea of God when, from his perspective, there was no need of a God. And Nietzsche was right about one thing. If everybody's scrambling to defend God because they feel sorry for him, you cannot worship something you feel sorry for. Okay? And so Nietzsche recognized that and proclaimed the so-called death of God. And the idea was that the West had left behind childish notions of religion, and the idea was with enough education and technological advances, we would advance to a kind of golden age. There was talk of ridding the world of disease, ending all warfare, dissolving all ignorance with education, and so on. In that very spirit, Auguste Comte, the 19th century French philosopher, said that history could be divided into three stages in any culture. Okay? He said you had the culture's infancy, their adolescence, and their adulthood. So in historical cultural infancy, people define their lives in terms of religion. Then they grow up into adolescence, they replace religion with philosophy. And then when they really grow up and become adults, they replace all of that with science. And at this time, many were optimistic about what science was going to produce. And World War I, of course, was seen as a tremendous stumbling block to this evolutionary optimism. But the optimism endured because, well, as you perhaps know, World War I was to be the war to end all wars. No one anticipated the Holocaust of World War II or the horrible pessimism and depressing, despairing philosophies that would follow, basically arguing and asserting there's no meaning to life. Human beings are just worthless stacks of protoplasm that can be rearranged however we see fit. And that's where we are now in many places, a stage of gloom and despair. But as it turns out, what we've learned from this, or what we ought to have learned, beloved, is that if you remove God from a culture and a society, you do not get a parade of progress, you get a spiral down toward misery. And against this, we here at Grace Church strive to teach all of God's words and proclaim that human beings are valuable and accountable before God. And there will come a day when God will judge every man and woman by the standards of his own law. And so there are at least three things I want to show you this morning concerning the final judgment of the living and the dead. They're not going to be on the slide here, on one slide, kind of all united together, but we will go through them one by one. So first, that there will be a judgment. Second, that it will be a judgment of good and evil. Oh, well done, Bud. Bud's keeping up with me. And third, that we are terrible judges. We make for terrible judges. So first, there will be a judgment. There will be a day when God will judge the living and the dead, when we will all appear before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus himself. I have to tell you, on that day, all soft and sheepish and genteel images of Jesus the hippie will be quickly dissolved, because we will come face to face with Christ our judge. Acts 17:31 tells us that the Lord has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man. Our Father will judge the world by a man, Jesus Christ, that is, whom he has appointed. And of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So what will this judgment day look like? Well, we are given a bit of an idea in the New Testament and in the Old, by the way. The day of judgment is something that is, in a sense, looked forward to throughout all of Scripture. And there are all sorts of theories about what that judgment will be like. Will there be some sort of projector screen where we'll be made to watch a reel of all our life and all of our secrets? Will it be a summary reel or will it be highly detailed? In Romans 2:16, Paul does speak of a day when all our secrets, all the secrets of men, will be judged by Christ Jesus. Okay? Later in the same letter to the Romans, Paul says that each of us will give an account of himself to God. So there is an accounting, and this accounting apparently happens on an individual level. All of us, there will be a day where every single one of you, and myself included, will appear before the judgment seat and give an account of our time and our lives. What will all that look like exactly? Well, to be honest, we're not given a whole lot of biblical data of a play-by-play of the day itself. What we do know is that it will happen, and Jesus Christ on his throne will be the one doing it. 2 Corinthians, I'm getting ahead of myself. What I find very interesting for our purposes this morning is that a lot of the language in Scripture about the day of judgment focuses on what we have done in this life. The reality about Judgment Day, this reality is both uncomfortable for us and inescapable for us, that Judgment Day has to do with what we did in this life. For example, the text we read at the start, 2 Corinthians 5, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body." Now, that doesn't mean that what you have believed doesn't matter. In fact, that is the whole foundation and fundamental reality that is judged on Judgment Day. But it's almost as though Paul wanted to belabor the point by saying what we have done in the body, whether good or evil. So what do we do with language like that? Because we know and confess that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and that our good works contribute nothing to our salvation. And yet, there are all these texts that associate the judgment with what we do in the body. And they don't seem to give us a lot of wiggle room. That's my second point, that what we're dealing with is a judgment of good and evil. What texts am I talking about? Well, there's that one from 2 Corinthians 5 that I just read. There's also, for example, Matthew 12, 36 and 37. "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, or by your words you will be condemned." And Revelation 20, "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done." You're beginning to see a pattern here, I hope. I'm sure many of you are familiar with Jesus' parable of the sheep and the goats, where on the last day he puts the sheep on his right and the goats on his left and judges them, apparently according to how they cared for their brothers and sisters, because Jesus says, "How you treated them is how you treated me." And so we find ourselves in one of the most central debates of the Reformation, and frankly, one of the most fundamental divisions between Romanism and Protestantism. As best I can tell, it is the temptation of many in Roman Catholicism to rely far too much on their own good works. And it is the temptation of more than a few evangelical Protestants, if I may say it, to talk as if our works don't matter at all. We're just saved by grace, so it doesn't matter what we do. I'm not saying that's right. I'm saying sometimes that's how we are tempted to talk and think. Meanwhile, if you look at all of God's words on the subject, it does seem at the very least that what we do is, pretty important. It seems that the New Testament priority for our rescue by the gospel is all of grace. And yet this pesky language comes in when we talk about the last day. So what do we do with that? Let us start by reminding ourselves, I think it's appropriate, to start by reminding ourselves of the great glory of our justification in Christ. Some helpful clarifications here from John Piper. He says, justification is a point in time, like a point in geometry, a point where the Holy Spirit opens our blind eyes to see Christ for who he is and unites us to Christ by faith alone. In that instant and at that point, we pass from being under condemnation into God being 100% for us. No virtue and no works in us brought about this new standing with God. Justification is instantaneous and unchanging. On the basis of the blood and righteousness of Christ alone, we are counted instantaneously as righteous, and God is 100% for us. We are connected with this new experience of acceptance with God by being one with Christ through faith alone. And again, that happens in an instant. It's the end of that quotation. So justification is a point in time, a moment, an instant, where we are transformed and transferred out of being underneath God's judgment. It has absolutely nothing to do with our work. It is God who does it. It is God's action. You could, I suppose, say we do the good work of believing, but that's a gift of grace. It is God's declaration. We did nothing to earn it. We cannot even prepare ourselves to receive it. It is by faith alone. And from then on, God is for us. Or to use the language of our catechism, which I like very much, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins. So notice, the catechism answer does not start with, justification is this thing where we. Justification is an act of God, God's free grace, where he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us and received by faith alone. I am out of sermon notes. If you'll hold on just a moment, I have no idea what's happened, but apparently only part of my sermon decided to print this morning, and it's really good, y'all, so I want to make sure you get all the rest of it. Ah, my goodness. Let's see. This is why you always want to keep a digital copy with you in case this very thing happens, right? Okay. Here we go. All right. So this understanding of justification, but if you could put that catechism answer back up on the screen, is critical to our understanding for Christianity itself. But how do we then account for good works in our life? What is their role, right? Because through one lens, it seems like they almost don't matter. And through another lens, they're given unspeakable weight. Well, the way that Reformed theologians and pastors have helped shepherd people through this historically is to make a distinction between the word justification and the word salvation. Justification is that moment or point in time, but salvation is not only that moment. Our whole salvation is something that God is doing over the whole arc of our lives. Justification, sanctification, glorification. Justification is a past tense reality. I have been justified. But the whole work of salvation, the reality is that I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. And what seems to be clear from Scripture is that on the last day, the testimony of our life and what we did with this life will in part reveal whether our faith was genuine. Because the only faith that saves us is a living faith. This is what James is after, for instance, when he says faith without works is dead, and a dead faith saves absolutely nobody. This is also why John says in 1 John 2:4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a what? Is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You see, the biblical reality is that all who have faith are called to lives of faithfulness, because obedience and love are necessary confirmations that we're born again and truly united to Christ by faith alone. Paul put it this way in 2 Thessalonians 2. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord. So notice that. Brothers, beloved by the Lord. Paul's very confident in their state before God. Because God chose you, there's election, as the first fruits to be saved, past tense, through sanctification. Well, that's an ongoing thing. By the Spirit and belief in the truth, there's faith. Now, we need to be clear here. I am not saying we are justified through our sanctification. I'm not saying we're justified if everything here in the sanctification goes okay. We don't earn our justification by what we do. Let me repeat that. We are not justified through our sanctification, but we are finally on the last day saved through it. That is, we are finally saved on the last day because God worked a real change in our hearts and our lives, without which we will not see the Lord. Now, the reason why I think some of us struggle with this a bit is maybe because we've heard of, or maybe even been taught, an idea called once saved, always saved. Perhaps you've heard of this. Once saved, always saved. Now, there's a certain context in which that is true. We call that the Reformed doctrine of perseverance of the saints, which is that all those who are elect in Christ, all those who are justified, all those who truly believe will endure, will make it to the last day. They will make it to death remaining in faith. Or they'll make it to the second coming, whichever comes first. But once saved, always saved, at least culturally, has taken on a bit of a different meaning. It tends to take the moment of justification or the moment of conversion and say, if that moment was authentic enough, real enough, and emotional enough, if my salvation experience was powerful enough, that's how I know I'm saved. If I walked the aisle, if I prayed the prayer, if I cried the tears, that's how I know it was real. So from there on out, doesn't matter what I do, doesn't matter how I live my life, because I had a conversion moment at church or at summer camp that felt very real. That is a profound misunderstanding. The reality is that your justification is real because it was faith in Jesus Christ. And that faith bears fruit in your life. What does that fruit look like? It looks like hatred of your sin. It looks like ongoing repentance from your sin. It does not look like being free of sin. That's glorification. We're still waiting for that. But the fruit is the desire to obey Jesus, and it's also growing stronger over time in the fight against sin. I'm not saying that means salvation depends on your work, or that you can lose your salvation. Don't hear me say either of those. Paul, for instance, told the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God finishes what he starts. And we know from Romans 8, right, those whom he justified, he glorified. So, what the idea of once saved, always saved gets right is that it is most certainly true that no one who is justified can lose that justification. The reason why they cannot lose it is because God is the one at work throughout the rest of their life sanctifying them. So do we work? Yes. Do we do good works? Absolutely. But here's an important qualifier. Will it feel easy? I mean, it's almost a temptation to think, you know, if the Holy Spirit is really living in me, then obedience to Jesus is going to feel really easy and smooth and natural. Okay, so then what if it feels difficult? What if it feels excruciating? To that I will say, whether it feels easy or natural, or whether it feels difficult or excruciating, your mileage is going to vary on that. Just day to day, week to week, month to month, year in, year out, your mileage is going to vary on that. And you should budget for both. There will be times where obeying Christ feels as natural as breathing, Christian, and you should thank God for those moments. And there will be times where if you had to describe it, you would say it feels like a kind of death. And I dare say that's going to be most of the time. Because it is good work, but it's also often hard work. It is the death of the old man and God's work to raise the new man to life. That is all of Christ. Do we work? Yes, of course we do. We work with everything we are. Sanctified men go to bed tired. But we're not the decisive worker. That's what Paul said to the Philippians. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For, don't miss this, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure, both the wanting to and the doing. So you have to start with the reality that you're saved. You have to start with the reality that you're kept. You have to start with the reality that, Christian, God is 100% for you. And on the basis of that, you relentlessly pursue the killing of your sin. Because glorification, or final salvation on the last day, if you like, is a process that begins at conversion. It does not begin at the last judgment. We are not appearing before the judgment seat of Christ and the judge is going, well, I guess it's time to finally make a decision about you. No, it begins at conversion and includes all of your sanctification right up until the last day when it is consummated then. And so I've given you the first two points, right? That there is a judgment and that it is a judgment of good and evil. My third point, perhaps most important, is that we make for really terrible judges. Where we can tend to go wrong with this is we can wrap ourselves up in a kind of fearful, terrified neurosis where we're always wondering if we've done enough, always wondering if we've improved enough, always wondering if we've changed enough to warrant security and assurance of our salvation. So let me speak to that before we wrap up. What you notice in Jesus' accounts of Judgment Day is, yes, there is an obvious distinction between those who have followed Christ in faithfulness and those who have not. Judgment Day, according to Jesus and according to his language, is a judgment of works. But there's another distinction that's in play that we have to be mindful of, and that is the distinction between record keepers and non-record keepers. Here's what I mean. On the last day, all the sons of God will be gathered before him, all the believing ones, and he will say to them, "Well done, good and faithful servants." And he means it. The response to those words on the last day will not be, "No, Lord, we've read your word, and we know that no one is good but God, so you're wrong. Please don't call me a good servant." Don't try to have a higher standard than the Lord. That's a bad plan, just as a good principle for life. The reality is on that day, that reckoning, "Well done, good and faithful servant," will humble us and stupefy us because from your perspective, you will not see all of your good works, all of that you've done. You will only see God's mercy and kindness to you. All you will see is his own work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. And when the king says, "Well done," your response might be, "I was just about to say the same to you." "Lord, you're the one that did this. You're telling me, well done, okay." But notice the warning that Jesus gives about the last day. "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name?' These people are under judgment and condemned But do you see? They have a list. They've been tracking. They've been keeping records. They've been keeping a scorecard. Compare that with how the sheep respond to the great shepherd on the last day in Matthew 25. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? When did we see you thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you? When did we see you as needing socks and gave you a bunch of really good socks? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Do you see? The righteous on the last day are saying, good works. Us? When? They have not been keeping score. They have been too busy being at work. But they've not been keeping score. The master has been watching, but they've not been keeping track because we are terrible judges of these things. We are terrible scorecard keepers. What this should tell us is that the Christian life is a matter of working out the grace that God has worked in. And the work is real, okay? And it matters. And as I said earlier, godly people go to bed tired. And this will look different in different seasons of life, by the way. God's going to give you different kinds of work to do in different seasons. And all of it counts, you know, from heaven's eyes. I remember one of the last conversations I had with Margie. She knew she was at the end, and she knew she was ready to meet Jesus. And so she told me, she said, Brian, I'm ready to go. Why do you think I'm still here? I said, Miss Margie, I think you're still here because the Lord still has work for you to do. And she says, what? She said, what work is that? I can barely leave my house. I said, I think you've been given an incredible gift. You have a sense of when you're going to die. I mean, so many of us have experienced a person dying suddenly, unexpectedly. We wish we would have known. We wish we would have had a few more minutes. And I said, Miss Margie, God has shown you that you're in the closing act. You have a few months left to give your time, to give words of encouragement, to show all your children and grandchildren how a Christian spends their last breath. That's your last good work for them. And make no mistake, dying well, dying in faith, is a good work because it puts the glory of Jesus on display who defeats death. But the reason why we struggle with almost any talk of, you know, good works done by us is that the internal existential reality for so many of us is that we're so unworthy of the grace that we've received, and we still struggle so profoundly against sin, and we'll never have enough, you know, good that the good outweighs the bad or any nonsense like that, and again, we're terrible judges. But at the same time, the internal reality of the Christian life is I do have a sense that God is at work. You have a real sense that, you know, you're not the same person you were 2 years ago, 5 years ago. God is kind to give you small glimpses of the work that he's doing in you and with you. But what comes with that, inescapably, by the way, is a deeper awareness of your sin. So you are Christian ever and always in this paradoxical state of seeing more and more evidence of grace in your life and more evidence of sin in your life. Whenever we have a presbytery meeting in Mississippi, I always try to make sure to clean my car windshield before heading back home to Alexandria on that Saturday afternoon. You probably know why, because that's a westward drive. And as the sun is setting in the west, any dirt on my windshield immediately becomes far more apparent. What I didn't notice before now becomes so painfully obvious that it almost affects visibility on the road if I don't clean it up. Such is the Christian life. The closer you get to the light, the better you can see the dirt. But this itself is also a magnificent kindness from God. In sanctification, God gives us victories over our sins and at the same time allows us to see more and more of our sinfulness so that all those justified by grace never stop finding their refuge in Christ and are never tempted to find that refuge in their work or their boasting, but are constantly fleeing to Jesus over and over and over again to hear the pardoning word once more that your sins are forgiven. So I ask all of you today, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you confessed faith in him? Are you following after him to see him put the old man to death and raise the new man to life? He will return and judge the world on a day that he has appointed. None can hide from this judgment. And today he calls on you to repent and turn to him so that he can make you his and that you would be found in him on the last day. While I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown and see thee on thy judgment throne, rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. In the name of Jesus, amen. And so our Father, as we come to your table, grant us your blessing. As we come hungry, feed us. As we come needy, fill us up. As we come repenting, open our ears to hear again the sweet word of your forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.